Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the many blessings you give us, those that we are aware of and those that we are unaware of. Father, thank you so much for letting us come together this morning as a family and worship you and your Son, those that give their lives every day in the name of you and your Son, and those that will pick up the torch and keep going in your name. Father, may we be humble about this. Father, I pray that you be with Pastor Brian this morning. If there is someone here that does not know you, that they may come to know you. Father, there are so many things, so many words of praise that we can give you that don't seem to be enough. We thank you so much for the gift of salvation, for your grace, and for your constant forgiveness. It's all these things we ask in your Son's name.
All right, it is an exciting day for me. I hope it's an exciting day for you because we start a new series. And just like John, I don't know how long it's going to take. Today we're doing a little bit less than what I had planned to do. But I think it's going to be good. I think it's going to be, one, it's only 3 pages in my Bible. Okay, and so it won't take as long as John did, I don't think. But we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to lead if that's okay with you all. And if it's not, too bad. at any rate, so I have titled the sermon series, The Secret Life of Joy. Now, why The Secret Life of Joy? It seems as if a life of joy is a secret today. Would you agree with that? It sure seems to me that for many of us, even Christians, that living a life of joy seems to be this hidden secret. But there's good news. It's not a secret. And in fact, we're going to learn over these next weeks, months, years, that joy is not only available for all believers, it's actually commanded of us. And so if Jesus commands us to have something, to do something, then he certainly doesn't deprive us of that thing. Right? And so, folks, if you are in need of joy today, take heart, because joy is available. Amen? Amen. All right. Good deal. Unfortunately, we live in a society that seems to be in this, I'll read it as MacArthur wrote in his commentary. People today are consumed by the passionate pursuit of happiness. Think about that for a minute. People today are consumed by the passionate pursuit of happiness. You know, we turn to all sorts of things to find happiness, don't we? You know, you can go into a Barnes & Noble, and they've got a whole section of self-help, right? And you can find self-help books on how to start a business, right? And why do people start businesses? Because they want to be happy. They don't want to work for somebody anymore. They want to work for themselves, and so they want to be happy. And they can find cars on how to have a better image. And why do people want to have a better image? Because they want to be happy. And how to have a better diet. Why do people want to have a better diet? Because they want to be happy, right? Is there anything wrong with any of those things, to start a business, to be healthy, to be presentable? No, not at all. The problem is that we are passionately pursuing happiness in those things. Here's the problem with happiness. You see, oftentimes we mix up joy and happiness. And so maybe write this down. Happiness is a feeling that is based on your circumstances. And so we are a people, as John MacArthur says, we are a people who are passionately pursuing feelings based on circumstances. Can any of you think of why that would be not a great thing to pursue? What happens when you achieve happiness based on circumstances and the circumstance changes? What happens? You go from being happy to being depressed. From being happy to being angry. From being happy to being bitter. When we are pursuing happiness We are pursuing an emotional feeling that is completely tied to circumstances. And though we may think that we can control circumstances, see, I can install an alarm on my truck so that if someone were to break in, that I would at least hear it, right? But does that mean that because I've installed an alarm that someone cannot steal my truck? No, of course not. It happens all the time. Though I can put smoke alarms in my house and fire extinguishers in my house, does that mean that my house won't burn down? No, it doesn't mean that. Though I can be a hard worker and be excellent in my field of labor, does that mean that I'll always have that job? No. Though I can be the best athlete and at the top of my game, does that mean that I can't be taken out of the sport in one moment? You see, we think we can control our circumstances, and so a lot of our pursuit of happiness is not only seeing what we want, it's also protecting what we have. Does that make sense? And if anything gets close to it, we get all up in arms, we get puffed up, because we know that our happiness is tied to that thing. And if we lose that thing, we lose our happiness. So if happiness is evasive, if happiness is fleeting, biblical joy is not. Let me read for you what MacArthur says about joy. You can write this down. Joy is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for believers' good and His glory. So if you want to shorthand that, joy is believing God, trusting God, having a settled conviction in your soul that God is good and that God works all things for the believer's good and for His glory. You see, whenever we can have that settled conviction deep down in our soul, when that is set in concrete, when that is established in ourselves, can circumstances change that? No. Because we know that when we lose our job, that God is going to work that for our good. We know that when we are facing persecution, that God will use that for our good. We know that when our house burns down, that God will use that for our good because it's settled in our hearts. And we are not looking to those things for happiness. For happiness. And so as we begin this morning, the secret life of joy, as we go through the book of Philippians, recognize that I'm not talking about happiness. Amen. This is not talking about the secret life of happiness. You don't come to Jesus with the condition that He makes you happy, because Jesus will disappoint you in that way. Because what you have actually done is you have said, Jesus, I come to you for you to worship me. Do you understand? So when you come to Jesus as a believer, you come getting joy, not happiness. So we just have to, from the outset, if we move beyond this point without clearly understanding that we're not talking about an emotional feeling, that we're not talking about being chipper and cheerful and, oh, it's all great. Though in the Christian life, there is a lot of that. It just looks different, and it's motivated by different things than the world that we come from. So let's turn in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read just the first two verses today. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one out of the pew and you can keep it as a gift. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. I love God's word. I don't know why. Sometimes I'm overcome. Just read, I mean, what have I read, you know? But it's God's word. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, instructing, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for all good works. Thank you, God, that all scripture is useful. Praise you, Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why do I stop there? That seems to be just just something that you sort of read over, right? When was the last time that you were having a quiet time and you were journaling through Philippians 1 and 2? Philippians 1, 1 and 2. It's like, let's just read through that. The temptation is just to skip over that, right? Because there doesn't seem to be any meat on the bones. But that's not true. There's lots of meat on the bones here. You see, in order for us to understand the book of Philippians, we have to understand who wrote it, and we have to understand to whom he wrote it. Does that make sense? Because it's one thing for someone to preach joy. It's one thing for someone to speak joy, to write about joy, right? So probably never has there been a letter written home from Disneyland with anything but joy and happiness, right? Right? So if I'm at Disneyland, I can easily write a letter about joy, right? Does that make sense? Happiness, sure. Okay? I can be chipper and life is good and wow, we have such a great time. Take heart. But this letter was not written from Disneyland. This letter was written from prison to a people who were being persecuted and were severely impoverished. So we're going to look at who Paul is and who Timothy is and who the Philippians were, so that we can have a good picture, a good idea of what the circumstances were. Because again, joy is not based on circumstances, happiness is. See, Paul probably wasn't very happy at this time, but he was full of joy. So who is Paul? Well, we know a lot about Paul. This letter gives us one of the best views, glimpses of who Paul is. He tells us in chapter 3 that he was a true Hebrew. He says, I was born a Hebrew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. As opposed to what? As opposed to those who had converted to Judaism, Hebrewism, to be a Hebrew. Okay? So he says, I'm not only a Jew today, I have always been a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Then he says that he was persecuting the church in his zeal. So not only was he a Hebrew from all the way back to his birth, but he was actually so zealous for God, for the Jewish faith, that he was actually going out and persecuting those who had come to know Jesus. He was going out the road to Damascus. He was on his way. It wasn't enough that he had made his mark in Jerusalem. He was now taking it on the road to go get people and to bring them back. He says, in my zeal, I was persecuting the church. He says he was perfect as far as the Jews measured perfection. As to the law, I was perfect. In other words, nobody had anything on me. I observed all the laws perfectly. And then he said, to summarize, Paul literally had everything that a Jewish man could want. See, we may not really be able to understand and connect with that, with the zeal part and the perfection part, but Paul was a man who had everything. Everything that was important, Paul had it. And he was probably very well taken care of. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He had been taught by the most influential teacher. He was on the right track as a Jew. And yet he said in chapter 3 that he counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I consider all of that garbage compared to the worth of knowing Jesus as Lord. He had everything that a man could want. And he said, I found it lacking. I've been there, I've done that, I've lived the life that I was taught to live, and I have found it lacking. I consider it nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And he did more than just that. At the time of his writing, the book of Philippians, Paul was in his fourth year of imprisonment under Roman control. He had been imprisoned in Jerusalem for 2 years. And he had, at least some of the commentaries believe that by the time that he had written this, he had already been in Rome for a full year. And so now he is beginning his fourth year of imprisonment for Jesus Christ, put there by the very people that he used to be. Does that make sense? I need you to grasp who Paul is and what he did. Because if we don't get this, we don't get joy. Because we think, okay, God, I will live for you as long as the circumstances are pleasant. And I'll be positive and happy and everything's great as long as things are going my way. And so we might be tempted to read this book and say, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. We say, okay, yes, we will rejoice in the Lord. Until we can't make our payment on the house. Until we get evicted. Until we lose our job because of our faith. Until we get imprisoned for being a Christian. Many of you are thinking, Brian, that stuff doesn't happen. You're being dramatic. What Melissa was referring to in her prayer before the service was of 33 of our brothers and sisters who were murdered in North Korea. When did that happen? This past week? Do you hear that? Do you hear it? 33 souls are crying out as witnesses to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And I can promise you that what they're experiencing now is complete and utter joy. But that doesn't mean that they didn't suffer. It doesn't mean that they didn't suffer and that their families didn't suffer and are not suffering now. Paul was imprisoned, was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day when he wrote this book. He had been on top of the food chain. He was going out and persecuting Christians, and now he is under chained for the gospel. And he writes a book that is saturated with joy. There's something to this. Something to this. Before he became a prisoner for Rome, or to Rome, he was forced to evade multiple murder attempts. Now just think about that. Just evading one murder attempt. Paul evades several murder attempts. He was beaten with stones and left for dead. Beaten enough that the people who beat him believed that he was dead. Beaten and thrown into jail on his first trip to Philippi. Was run out of Thessalonica and Berea. Was mocked in Athens. faced opposition from Jews and Gentiles, beaten savagely in Jerusalem, saved only by the arresting officers, the arresting Roman officers. So his saved by the bell was Roman guards coming and arresting him, where he would now spend the next 3+ years in prison. Narrowly evaded another murder plot while in custody and while in transport to Rome, was shipwrecked. Oh, gosh. Folks, when we take our focus off of ourselves, when we expand it out a little bit, when we gain some perspective, we realize that our suffering is very minimal. That what Jesus is asking of us, the sacrifices that Jesus is asking us to make, are so minute. The church is laughing at us. Hebrews says that there's a cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't know what the historic church is aware of, what those saints who have gone before us, what they are aware of, but I promise you that when all is said and done and we go to heaven and we begin to talk to the North Korean martyrs and we go and talk to the first century church in Rome and we start saying, Jesus asked me to attend worship service on a regular basis. Ugh. Somehow I think they're going to find that lacking. Somehow I think they're going to say, you know, when Jesus asked me to go into the ring and be torn apart by lions, that sort of trumps the suffering that you do for Jesus. This is not to downplay our own suffering. This isn't to say that our life is easy. But when we step back and take perspective, when we see that Paul, the suffering of Paul, and we say, okay, Paul, you had joy. I want some of that. Right? If Paul can have joy, is there anyone in this room who couldn't have joy? Is there anyone who is suffering more than Paul suffered? No. No. None of us. How about Timothy? Acts chapter 16 tells us that when Paul was in Lystra, that he found a young man, a disciple, whose father was Greek, his mother was Jew, and had become a Christian, and Timothy had become a Christian, and Paul wanted Timothy to come with him. What a lucky guy. You know? Paul comes to town. He says, you know what, I want you to come with me, and we're going to plant the first church in Europe. Think about that. That's what they do. Timothy goes with Paul to Macedonia, and together they share the gospel, and the very first European convert is made, and the very first church in Europe is started. And Timothy is right there with him. Wow. Wow, right? That's our ancestors. Amen. It's our ancestors. Paul was there, took Timothy. Timothy is an instrumental part of Paul's ministry. And he tells us that he wants to send Timothy back to them, back to the Philippians, in a short amount of time. But Timothy is the only one who is carrying his burden in Rome, who is ministering to him in a way that pleases the Lord, in a way that helps Paul. And so here's Timothy. Man, he's Paul's right-hand man. But he's got an intimate relationship with the Philippian church. They love him. He loves them. That's Timothy. And I can assure you that even though I'm not aware of Timothy's suffering, I know that when you are associated with a man who is suffering, that rubs off on you. That you get a little bit of that on you. It's impossible to keep an arm's distance length in suffering, and for Paul to still say, he is right there with me. Timothy suffered with Paul. Now, I want you to see how Paul and Timothy, or how Paul refers to himself and Timothy. Not apostle, not Pharisee, not leader, not revered one. How does Paul refer to himself?
Slave.
Servant. Literally a bond servant. One who is owned by another person. And not begrudgingly, not because he wished he could get out, but no one would redeem him. No. The Old Testament refers to bond servants as those who are given the opportunity to flee, to go to freedom. And they say, you know what? We're going to stay. We are going to serve our master for the rest of our life. Paul, the one who was on the fast track to success, the one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who was zealous, who was well taken care of, who had the respect of everyone in Jerusalem, said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of Christ. What does a slave have? What kind of rights, what kind of interests does a slave or a servant have? None. Everything is about the master, right? So all personal interest, all of my agendas, everything that I am is subservient to the one who owns me. Who owned Paul? Jesus did. Jesus owned Paul, and Paul said, everything in my life is his. I belong to him. Paul and Peter in other letters actually refer to all believers as servants or slaves of Christ. This is not some super Christian Paul who says, I'm a slave of Christ, but I don't have to be a slave of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says that you have been bought with a price and you are no longer your own, but you belong to Jesus. In order for Paul to say what he says in Acts chapter 20, he must have seen himself as a slave. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24. He says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that the Holy Spirit is preparing me to be afflicted, to be beaten, and to be put in prison, and I am going anyway. Because what does self-preservation, what does my own agenda, what does my own desires dictate at that point? That I run. That I go the other way. That I'm like Jonah, says, God, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Paul says, I don't know what is going to happen to me. All I know is that I will suffer for Christ. And I am going. Why, Paul? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If only we could be like Paul. And of course, if Paul were standing here, he'd say, don't be like me. Be like Jesus. My life is about him. Unless we deify Paul, we also need to recognize that he's the very man who says in Romans chapter 7, the very things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. But in my weakness, Christ is made strong. He also says, it is Christ living in me. It is Christ living in me. Paul doesn't want to be edified. He wants to edify Jesus. But he can serve as a great example for us. If Jesus said, sell your house, pack up your kids, move to a city that you've never been, and there you will face hardships, and you will suffer, and you will die, will you go? Will you go? Parents, I know this is hard. If God says, send your child to his death, her death, as a missionary, will you send them? My prayer for my kids is not that they'd be safe, but that they would be useful. Now, my oldest is 6, right? 12 years from now, it may be different. What? Why is that funny? Huh? Oh, boy. I thought, man, do I got something hanging out? You see, Jesus fundamentally changed who Paul was, changed his whole identity. You think that as a Jewish Pharisee that he wasn't wrapped up in that identity? That he didn't walk around boasting and all puffed up? And I mean, Jesus ridicules the Pharisees for this, right? The boxes on your head and your tassels, and you stand in the busy places in the street, and you're praying, and you want everyone to see. You think Paul didn't do that? Yes. Jesus changed his identity from being Pharisee to being servant, slave. And Jesus wants to transform your identity. And he wants to transform my identity. I tell you, it's hard for pastors, I think. It's hard for me because it's easy for me to be a pastor and not a slave, right? To identify myself as a pastor. In fact, I caught myself saying this a couple weeks ago. When I first got up to Fort Knox, I met a young man. He was one of my roommates. And we began to talk about Jesus. And he said, oh, so you're a believer. You're a follower. And I said, yes, I'm a pastor. Maybe you don't get the nuance. Yeah, you do. Yes, I'm not only a believer, I'm a super believer. I'm a pastor. Do you see that? Do you see how that is undergirding that identity as pastor? Sort of a super believer. Paul said, I am not an apostle, I'm a slave of Christ. And every single person in this room is a slave of Christ if you belong to him, amen. Including me. Slave, servant of Jesus. Everything that I want, everything that I hope for, all of my agendas must submit to Christ. Must submit to Christ. And my identity cannot be found in being a pastor, because what happens when my identity is found in being a pastor and I lose my voice and the ability to speak? Or worse yet, I sin in a terrible way, and the church lets me go, and I'm no longer a pastor. Then my world is crushed, right? Because I'm looking to that for identity, for happiness. I know I'm not the only one who identifies themselves by what they do, by who they are, what they've achieved. All of those things can be taken away. And if Jesus is not your identity, when it's taken away, not if, but when, your world will fall apart. When you no longer can control. And I'm convinced that this is why a lot of parents struggle so much when kids go away, because they can no longer control the child. The identity is wrapped up in the child. I am so-and-so's mom. I am so-and-so's dad. And they go away, and either they don't become the kids that we want them to be, that we've raised them to be, they disappoint us, or they go away or they die. And the world deflates because our identity was wrapped up in them. Our identity is in Christ, not in what we do, not in what we are, not in what we've achieved. And we see that in Paul. And he writes to the saints. He says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And I'm just going to be content with going through verse 1 today. To the saints in Christ Jesus. All right, to the saints. Contrary to Roman Catholic and Orthodox teaching, saints are not these super Christians who have done amazing things on earth. There is no biblical model or evidence or support for calling someone a saint, and you're not referring to every believer. Does that make sense? Probably could say that a little bit easier. Every believer is a saint. You are a saint if you believe in Jesus Christ. You're a saint when you are converted and born again. You are a saint. It's not the people that have done great things for the Lord. And guess what? You know, they're dead long before they were canonized as saints, and so they're probably in heaven saying, why in the world would you do that to me? Why are you worshiping me? Worship Jesus. If my life meant anything, it meant Jesus. So why do you worship me? Okay, so saints. Who is Paul writing to? The church. He's writing to the church at large. He's saying to the church at Philippi. The church at Ferris. The saints. Those who are set apart by God as holy. Do you believe that you are set apart by God as holy? If you don't believe that, how can you possibly have joy? Because you think, Brian, I'm no saint. Well, I will affirm that. You're not a saint, at least not in your own rights. And trust me, I'm not a saint either in my own rights. But Paul didn't say to all the saints in their own rights. What did Paul say? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. You say, Brian, I'm not worthy of being a saint. Hallelujah, you get the gospel. You understand. Some of you are saying, yes, I am a saint. You don't get it. It's not what's in you that is holy. Except for Jesus. Jesus, it's Jesus in you. You and Jesus, Jesus in you. That's what makes you holy. That's what makes you a saint. That's the gospel. The gospel is not make yourself better, become a saint. The gospel is you're depraved and wicked and Jesus makes you a saint. That's the gospel. At Philippi. So to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, let me tell you about the city of Philippi. It was a prominent Roman colony about 800 miles from Rome, and it was just outside of the port of Neapolis. It was on one of the major thoroughfares from the Aegean Sea to Rome called the Ignatia Way. It was a prominent city. In my mind, it seems like Houston would be a good, close fit to Philippi. Large, important, lots of resources. There were a lot of gold. There was a lot of gold in the mountains, and it was on a road that was very prominent in the Roman Empire, and it led from a waterway to the capital. Just like Houston sits right on I-45 just outside of the seaport of Galveston. Okay? So it's a very important city. Paul, on his first missionary journey, it's outlined in Acts chapter 16. On his first missionary journey, he takes, and I may be wrong, is it the second missionary journey or the first? It was in AD 51. It was probably the second missionary journey. Okay, his second missionary journey, but his first to Asia. Okay, so we see that he wants to go different places. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 16, you can do that. It says there here that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and there he found Timothy, and together they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Just a point there that sometimes spiritual discernment means saying no to something good in order to say yes to something better. Would it have been good for Paul to go to Asia? Sure it would have been. But the Holy Spirit said, Paul, I've got something else for you somewhere else. Choose the better. Follow me. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, it's that close connection. Paul wasn't just going out there wandering around the area saying, okay, I'll just evangelize. He was following Jesus. And you know, who knows what would have happened in Asia? Maybe Paul would have been very successful there. And maybe he would have been able to plant a huge mega church and the gospel never would have gotten to Europe. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul has a vision, discerns that it's God, follows God, goes to Macedonia, and while he's there, after several days of being there, on the Sabbath day, he goes down to the river to find where the people are praying, where the Jews are praying. They had no synagogue because there weren't enough Jews there. There weren't enough Jewish men to warrant a synagogue. And so the Jews have gathered to worship at the river, and it's all women. And so he goes and he presents the gospel, and Lydia is converted. And I just want to make a note here that while men are given responsibility and authority to lead the church and will be held accountable for leading the church and leading our homes, our first forefather in the Church of Europe was actually a foremother. The first convert in all of Europe was a woman named Lydia. And then she goes back and she leads her family to Jesus. And they all come and are baptized. And then as Paul continues to go around Philippi and confront sin and preach the gospel, a little slave girl is walking behind him everywhere he goes. And she's proclaiming actually truth. These men are proclaiming to you the truth of Jesus Christ. And Paul is irritated by it for some reason. And I guess I can get that. You know, I'm trying to go up and have a conversation with Amy here, and this little girl walks up and says, hey, Amy, they're proclaiming truth. And, you know, maybe it annoys Amy. I don't know. So he gets annoyed with her, and he turns, and he commands the demon to come out of her. See, she's demon-possessed. She's being used as a slave to predict the future. And her owners are making a lot of money off of her. And he turns to her and he exorcises the demon. And the demon comes out. And days later, the masters, they come to understand that this money hole is dried up. You know? It's like, hey, okay, it's the Cowboys versus the Giants. Who's going to win? We got to bet. I think the Giants are. The Cowboys win. Of course, right? Lose lots of money. They recognize that it was Paul that did this to them. So what happens? They start a riot. They get Paul and Timothy. They beat them, and they put him in prison. Once again, folks, we should not confuse suffering for punishment from God. So Paul is preaching the gospel, and what does he get for it? He gets put in prison. He suffers for that. Our first thought is, oh God, how have I sinned against you? Right? But what happens to Paul in prison? About midnight, he's singing hymns. He's praising God from prison. And what happens? An angel comes down and breaks all the doors open, and the jailer rushes in, and he sees that all the doors are open, and he's about to commit suicide because he thinks that's better than what the Romans will do to me for allowing these prisoners to escape. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. And the jailer comes to know Jesus and his whole family. You see, there's a school of thought that says that God doesn't want you to suffer. That's baloney. That's baloney. Paul, of all people, of all Christians, was worthy of having a good, easy life. And yet Paul suffered for Jesus. And Paul suffered because of Jesus. And God allowed and caused Paul to suffer for him. Why? Because the gospel is more important than Paul. And his glory is more important than you. Oh, we all contribute to his glory. And our salvation blesses the Lord. And God loves us. But he is supremely concerned about the gospel advancing and his glory being shown in the world. And so Paul suffered for Jesus in Philippi. And the church was started. And out of that church plant, approximately 9 years later, we see Paul writing to the church. And this letter is fundamentally a thank you letter for their generosity. The church of Philippi was known for their generosity. When Paul and Timothy left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, and for 3 weeks they did hard ministry there. And even there, the Philippian church, which was who? The Lydia and her family, and the jailer and his family, and maybe a handful of others, they sent money to Paul. And then when he was in Corinth and he was going through hard ministry there, they sent money to him in Corinth. And then on his third missionary journey, as he collects money for the church in Jerusalem, the poor church in Jerusalem, which he says, Philippi, you're exempt from this. Why? Because you are being persecuted and you're impoverished. And they say, Paul, we must be a part of this. We must give to this because we know what God has given to us. And then finally, in Rome, Paul is imprisoned. He's now in his fourth year of imprisonment, and the Philippian church sends Epaphroditus with a big sack of money to minister to Paul there. So folks, listen, if I can look forward, if I can see God writing on the wall, if I can predict what God is going to be dealing with our church as we go through the book of Philippians, as we strive for the secret life of joy, I believe God is going to be dealing fundamentally with us financially. I don't like to preach about money. I've only preached one or two 4-week sermon series on money. And this is not going to be fundamentally about money. It's going to be about joy. But I want you to see the tagline there. It says, it is a joyful life when to live is Christ. Do you want a joyful life? How many of you want a joyful life? Raise your hand. A joyful life that no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances you face, that you are confident in God. If you want that, then to live is Christ. That's what we have to get to. We can't say, okay, Paul, thank you for your example in suffering and living for Christ and following him and being submissive to him. And Philippian church, thank you for your generosity and your giving to missions and to Paul. in spite of your circumstances. Thank you for that, but we just want cheap joy. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And so while I'm not going to strive to preach about money through this, I cannot help but believe that money is the most predominant obstacle in our lives today. And not just having it, but loving it and worshiping it. I heard it said like this, that the religion in America is consumerism. That is our national religion. And it has infiltrated the church. And we don't even see it anymore. So I'm going to challenge you to go home today and say, Jesus, I want joy. I want the kind of joy that would allow me to be confident and put together and keep things together even in an economic collapse where the church of the United States is oppressed and persecuted. I want to hold it together. I want to make sure that I will be preaching the gospel even when it is devastatingly unpopular and illegal. Can that happen in our country? I would say that our economy is sort of hanging by a string, right? And if that string breaks and there's a national economic collapse, that all of a sudden Christians who have been drinking that milk, spiritual milk, as Peggy called it, dabbling in Christianity, are going to be forced to make a decision. Either grow up or go away. And I want everyone in this church, everyone within the hearing of my voice, to grow up into Christ, to have a joy that is tangible, that when people look at you and say, how can you possibly be standing still after all that's happened to you? You say, it's the joy of Jesus Christ. But I know that in my life and in many of your lives, that the number one obstacle is love of money. Our Sunday school lesson this morning addressed that. It said in 2009, American Christians gave 2.8% of their giving to the church, to missions. 2.8%. I don't have any reason to believe that it's any different in our church. I can promise you this. If you're not being faithful with your money, if you're worshiping money, if you've got a little idol that's green, has dollar signs on it, and takes all kinds of forms, you cannot have the secret life of joy. It would be unloving for God to give that to you as you worship something that's not Him. Father, we thank you. Thank you for joy that's available. And God, while I want to just jump in and I just want to immerse myself in joy and teach about joy and life is great and hope and peace and grace, while I want to just get all in that, I recognize in my own life and I recognize in my church that we must deal with the love of money and other idols. I pray, Father, that as we go out this week, that we would be encouraged that joy is achievable. It's there, it's available, it's commanded of us. I pray that we would walk away from this meeting with hearts that are open to Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you are gracious and gentle, and you will deal with us in the most gentle way possible. And I pray, Jesus, that you would have our lives, that we could say, everyone in this room could say, to live is Christ. And that we give everything to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We offer an invitation.